Why don't we just position ourselves, as Mark just prayed, we want to receive what God's got for us. Just take a moment. Maybe you might want to just close your eyes. You might want to put your hands out in front of you. Let's just come and submit ourselves to the Word and submit ourselves to the Spirit. Just have a vague sense of maybe the Spirit just brooding over us. He hovered over the earth, it says, and brought order out of chaos. So Jesus, we just ask that this would be a place where Word and Spirit would come together, where we stand on your Word, we trust it, your Spirit gives insights into it, and as we live in obedience to it, you fashion a people together formed by Word and Spirit in the anvil of circumstances. Have your hand upon us now. Let this be a good morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, we are now going to come to God's Word. So Lord, I just pray, bless that event. Let it be a wonderful celebration of being family together. So I want to speak this morning. This is the last episode in the book of Daniel for now. Okay, it gets into now all the prophetic stuff, which we may come back to at some point, but this is the more straightforward stuff to deal with. So we're in Daniel chapter 6, if you've got a Bible. And I want to speak on this subject, which I just feel this is a good word for some of us here. This is going to be a really good word for you to get hold of. I don't mean it's going to be a clever preach. I mean it's a substantial good word for you if you'll get hold of this. Because what I want to say to you this morning, what I believe the Bible teaches us this morning is this. God is in control. God is in control. Lord, wherever that ambulance is going, bless that situation. God is in control, even in spite of appearances. How many of us know that sometimes appearances would be such that we think, we question, we challenge, is God in control? Let me give you a little example of how, to the extent and the detail with which God is in control. I'd be really impressed. Does anyone, by any chance, I wouldn't have known, know who that is? Anyone, like this is cultured here. I'm not saying we're not cultured if we don't get it. It could be any bloke from the 1700s with a wig, couldn't it?
My great-great-great-great-great-grandfather.
You're right. This is a guy from the 18th century, 1700s Enlightenment, called François-Marie Voltaire. So this is the French philosopher Voltaire. And the Enlightenment was a time when, although it was called the Enlightenment, actually it was quite a dark time. Because it's the time really in the history of philosophy, or one of the times, when humanity has asserted their authority and the belief that human beings can figure it out. That's why it was called Enlightenment. It was going to leave behind all the superstition and nonsense of the Middle Ages, and to some extent Christianity, although many of these folks, Voltaire being one, believed in a deity, they just didn't believe in the Christian deity. So Voltaire basically mocked Christianity and prophesied its demise. He was a false prophet, wasn't he? Because we're here. He said, the Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart. I hear people saying that today. It's not very sensible to speak against God's word. He wrote a book called The Bible Fully Explained, and it was a kind of commentary on the whole Bible, which again, he spoke sarcastically, tried to undermine it. And at the end of that, he said, the subject is now exhausted. The cause is decided for those who are willing to avail themselves of their reason and their lights, i.e. not the Bible, and people will no more read this. Okay, it's difficult to find. Some people say he said, you know, people will no longer read the Bible. This is as close as you get. In 100 years, people will no longer read the Bible. This is as close as you get to him saying that. However, folks then researched, some of them Christians, into, you know, some of the effects and events following Voltaire's death. And one researcher found this. In August 1836, only 58 years after Voltaire's death, Reverend William Ackworth of the British and Foreign Bible Society saw with his own eyes Voltaire's former residence in Geneva being used as a repository, a storage for Bibles and religious tracts. The house at this time was occupied by Colonel Henry Tronchin, who served as the president of the Evangelical Society of Geneva. It gets better. I mean, that is ironic to a T, but this is awesome. Again, folks researched into this. Only 16 years, this is the researcher, only 16 years after Voltaire's death, the very printing presses which Voltaire employed to print his works were used to print editions of the Bible. This is the bit I love, which were printed on paper, the very paper that had been especially made for a superior edition of Voltaire's work. The Voltaire Project failed, and the paper was bought and devoted to a better purpose, i.e. the very paper, a superior edition of paper for Voltaire's works, is not used for Voltaire's work. It prints the Bible on the very printing presses. God has just got a sense of humor. He looks down. When the nations raise, he looks down and he scoffs, says Psalm 2 or 4. He just laughs. It's like, come on, people. I mean, who do you think I am? How far do you think you're going to get opposing me? Don't say daft things. Awesome. So awesome. God loves to turn the tables. He loves to prove he's in charge, to vindicate his people. I love this verse in Esther chapter 9. If you remember the story in Esther, we preached through it. And there's this wonderful God getting the comeuppance of his enemies. Haman, who opposes the people of God, the Jews. They're there in exile. And he's going to wipe out the people of God. And then Mordecai, one of the Jews, is found out to have helped the emperor. And basically, the emperor steps up and helps Mordecai and the people of God. And it says, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king to wipe out the Jews was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the kings got the upper hand over those who hated them. And it was God's enemies that got their comeuppance by royal decree. God loves to turn the tables. Folks, friends, there's someone here. There's some of you in situations right now. And appearances are that God is not in control. That it's all going down the pan. It's all gone wrong. It's spiraling out of control. God loves to turn the tables. Because some of us are being opposed and feel a sense of, this is hard work. We're facing enemies. God loves to turn the tables. Daniel 6, Tremper Longman III, the commentator. It's one of the commentaries we've got. I just love that name. Tremper Longman III says, the overarching theme of the whole book, Daniel, in spite of appearances, God is in control. God will be victorious. This is good for us. A time as marched us as we've just prayed into elections and regimes. God will be victorious over the seemingly powerful forces raised against him and his people. He always comes through. Every chapter so far in this book has been good news. I did think of calling this sermon, some of us going back to the 80s, Reasons to be Cheerful, Part 6. Because we've had 6 chapters of good news and ways in which God has proven himself in charge. And so God is in control of your situation and my situation. wherever we are right now, God's overseeing things. He's orchestrating. He's going to turn all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And hopefully that's you. You do have to be on the inside of that, though. You do have to love him and be called according to his purpose. You have to have submitted your life to Christ for all things to work together for good. Because otherwise, a bit like Voltaire, you're opposing God, actually. However nice you are, this isn't a comment on how nice you are, but if you're outside of Christ, God can't turn all things together for good. We'll come back to that. So let's have a look then at Daniel chapter 6 and get started. So what's happened here is the Jews are in exile in Babylon under originally the Babylonians. But now another empire has come to power, the Persians and Medes, and another ruler. Now, it's a bit confusing who Darius is, okay? It could be a ruler called Cyrus who went by another name, Darius, at certain times, or it could be another ruler. Long and the short of it is, though, under the Medes and Persians, there was this ruler called Darius. And it says this, it pleased Darius, he's just come to power. He's establishing his reign to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. How often have we seen in the political realm jealousy and ambition getting the better of folks? Let's pray for our politicians that they're not corrupted by jealousy and ambition. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So the first thing I want to point out this morning is this situation of exile. Finally, these men, sorry, the enemies, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Okay, so firstly, let's think about exile. The Jews, like I say, had been taken off to Babylon from Israel. Okay, decades before, and now another empire has come to power who takes over Babylon and is now over the Jews again. But the Jews are still feeling traits of being in exile, of being in a foreign land. Listen, do any of these resonate? There's a complete transformation of their environment. They're no longer in their homeland. The landmarks are unfamiliar. The cultural landmarks are unfamiliar. The way things are done is all unfamiliar now. It's not what they used to know back in Israel. Folks are speaking a totally different language around them. Does that ring true? People speak in a different language. And I'm sure they found themselves, the older ones who can remember being back in their homeland in Israel, saying, we just didn't expect to be here. We didn't expect this to be going on. This is alien to us. Joyce Baldwin says that when the Jews were originally conquered, this is what it threw up. They were conquered by a guy called Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king, had conquered Judah, and according to the understanding of that time, might have thought his God superior to that of any conquered nation. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you've conquered another nation, you think your God is stronger than their God. And the flip of that is this, and this is a challenge to us as Christians. If we see gods out there that appear to be stronger than our God, whatever they are, powers out there, are we tempted to yield to them, to assimilate? In that respect, the Babylonian experience was new and raised new questions for believing exiles. Again, I was tempted to title this sermon that, New Questions for Believing Exiles, because I think that's us. It feels to me like in some way, shape, or form, we're exiled in society today. It's alien to what we knew, even what I grew up with, let alone some of you who are older than I am. you know, where culture still very much reflected Christian biblical norms in terms of standards of morality. It was just expected. Folks called themselves Christians. I'm not saying they were all Christians, but we're now facing new questions as believing exiles, it seems to me. I don't know whether you agree with that. And the question of us is then, how will we respond? And the thing is, there were specifics that made it even tougher for particularly Daniel. Because as Darius comes in, he establishes a new regime. He puts in place new political leaders, satraps, they were called, and administrators. There's this jostling and vying for power. And there's conspiracy. This is an illustration of some of the conspiracies out there. There's conspiracies against particularly Daniel. People were out to get him. Folks, make no mistake, there are people out there in society out to get us as Christians, or at least out to get Christianity, to undermine biblical Christianity. Make no mistake about that. I'm not saying necessarily in the next 2 years some of us will be locked up. We've just prayed for nations where Christians are persecuted. But let's pray it doesn't happen. Let's pray God moves and changes things, because undoubtedly there are powers and principalities, but also ways of thinking that are out to nobble Christians, out to undermine us so we can't have a voice. Again, does that ring true with you? There's conspiracy out there. And what these folks came up with was this. They went to Darius and said, look, Darius, we think it'd be a great idea if over the next 30 days, as you're establishing your rule, that folks only pray to you. It may not have been saying Darius is now God, but it might have been saying Darius has got such power that he's kind of mediator with the gods. And therefore, for the next 30 days, people should only pray to you. That was what they tried to get Daniel on, because they knew they couldn't get him on his character. He was blemish-free. Lord, help us. In whatever situation we're in, people can't get us because of lack of character on our part. They may try to get us on our faith practice, but not on our character. Let our character stand the test. So it's a tough old situation for Daniel. If Daniel sat down and carried out a SWOT analysis, yeah, some of us are familiar with SWOT analysis, SWOT, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Some of us use those sorts of things in workplaces, what have you. Strengths, don't know what he's got going for him. Weaknesses, you know, he may be, he's frail flesh. Opportunities, yeah, it doesn't feel like it. Threats, big on threats. As Daniel carries out his SWOT analysis, the long and the short of it is, Daniel refused to pray to Darius. He refuses to compromise. And because of that, they brought him before the king. And this is what it says. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. So there's hope in Darius's mind that Daniel may be rescued. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Dun, dun, dun. Daniel answered,
Ray.
May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in your sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. There was a process of exoneration went on. There's a process of exoneration. What does that word mean? It means to be vindicated and released. It actually comes from two Latin words, ex, out of, and onus, burden or oppression. So it literally means to be lifted, to have oppression lifted. God loves to lift oppressions and burdens off his people. He does not want us to be carrying around burdens, yokes we should not be carrying. It's one thing to go through trials. This is different, I think, to go through trials where we face testing. But it's another to be under a weight. God loves to come and lift burdens from his people so that we walk with dignity and hope and optimism. And this is what happened to Daniel. What has happened here is basically he's put reluctantly into the den by Darius, who'd wanted to preserve his life. And it does seem that this is probably an ordeal, this den, rather than an execution. Do you follow the difference? Because the king goes with optimism, perhaps, that Daniel may still be alive. If it was execution, his expectation would be he's just been executed. So it may be that this was an ordeal rather than execution. And I just want to say, it may just be one person this morning. It may be some of us here today. What you're going through is not designed to finish you off. God's not trying to get rid of you, execute you, if you like. This isn't the end of it for you. It may be an ordeal where he's testing you. But he ain't trying to finish you off. He's not. There's always, even if you've messed up and got it wrong, there's always a chance to come back and say sorry and get in line with his thinking again. So Daniel is here. He's still alive. He's safe. Such a good picture. Such a good picture. I remember seeing this at a conference we went to a while back. Actually, and the guy who showed this picture, he said, I've created it from AI. And I could not find the picture for the life of me anywhere. So I created this all by myself on AI. Okay, I don't know if I could do it again, but somehow. But it just evoked when I first saw it. Such, because it's more than just Daniel stood in the pit, scared stiff all night as the lions were all around him. He had a better night's sleep, potentially, than Darius did. Darius didn't sleep. There's a potential. Daniel seems to convey, you know, he says, doesn't he? My God, shut the mouths of the lions. Such an encouraging word. Folks, friend, whatever you're going through, it may be an ordeal and it may be a test, but you do not need to fear, because he'll shut the mouths of the intimidating lions. I said before, we went to Edinburgh Zoo when our kids were younger, and we went up to the big cats area. And walking up the hill, and we just heard this lion roar. And it is awe-inspiring. The roar of a lion in person is absolutely awe-inspiring. My understanding is this, that the roar of a lion serves to intimidate its prey into paralysis. That's the reason for a roar, because then they just get scared stiff. And then the lion can come in, I guess, and finish them off. Doesn't it say your enemy prowls around you like a roaring lion? Face him down. Face him down. The Spirit of God is in you. If you're a believer, I think I'm speaking to someone here. The Spirit of God is in you. He will shut the mouths of the lions. You do not need to fear. Hallelujah. Lord, I just pray for anyone facing trials right now. We're going to pray later, but Lord, I just pray for anyone facing intimidating lions now, voices, powers and principalities, fears, thoughts in their heads, in the name of Jesus, as you, Lord Jesus, commanded at the storm, be still, be quiet. My understanding is it's the same phrase as you'd speak to an angry dog. I saw one of those, I think it was an XL bully dog the other day, just muzzled. Thank you, Lord, that you muzzle your enemies. And I just pray you'd muzzle powers and principalities, fears, intimidations now for brothers and sisters in this place. Bill Johnson says of Jesus in the storm, you can sleep, you have authority over the storm you can sleep through. Jesus slept through the storm, gets up, be quiet. You have authority over the lions you can sleep with. Lord, I pray, minister that to us in the midst of trials. He shut the mouths of lions. How do we finish this? This is how the chapter finishes. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Do you know, we read this and just kind of take it on board. This is like, you know, one of our politicians who shows no sign of being God-fearing or anything like this, just coming out, nailing colors to the mast and saying, I've had a revelation, I've seen, and Jesus Christ is the be-all and end-all, and I'm going to own him as my savior, what come what may. We think that, well, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Well, no, it can actually. I issue a decree, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What do we see here? There's exaltation. Exaltation. So who was lifted up? Who was exalted? Well, firstly, Daniel. Daniel was exalted. It says he prospered during the reign of Darius. And Daniel here serves really as a type for any who will obey and honor God. God loves to exalt his people, to lift them up, to honor them. I'm not saying that we'll get loads and loads of plaudits or anything like that, but God loves to promote, can be literally in the workplace, but certainly in terms of influence, when we prove ourselves trustworthy, he loves to promote us. It happened in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were given exalted places after the furnace and the fire. And again, it's a principle in Scripture. We see it in the life of Moses with Joseph. He's humbled there and he finally learns his lesson and he's exalted in one day to be prime minister. We see it with David. He's anointed king. He obeys. He doesn't take Saul out and he's exalted. And we see it with all the kings who were obedient. And primarily, we see it in the life of Christ. Folks, if you're not familiar with the Christian gospel, you don't know exactly what it is. This comes close to the story of the gospel. This is Philippians 2, talking of Jesus. It says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Let me ask you, do you understand what Christ did on the cross for you? That he humbled himself. He took your punishment for all the wrong you've done. The Bible calls it sin. It's just that inclination to follow our own pursuits where we certainly don't love God with all our heart. And that deserves discipline. It deserves punishment. God can't let that off the hook. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous if he just let wrongdoing go by the by. And because of that, Christ took our penalty on the cross. He humbled himself. He died our death. He was put in a tomb. But therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He rose again. He conquered death. And he now sits exalted in the highest place. It says there that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. One day, we will all bow to Jesus. Every human being on the planet will bow to Jesus. The question is, will we do it now? Will we submit ourselves now and yield and say sorry for our wrongdoing and ask him to come into our life and help us live the life we were designed for? Have you done that? Do you know for sure you've done that, that you've bowed the knee to Jesus? You've bowed your spirit to Jesus. Are we willing to submit to him? So firstly, Daniel was exalted. But secondly, God was exalted. God was exalted. And it's the overarching desire of the writer of Daniel to exalt God, to put God in his rightful place. He was exalted, and he is exalted over kings and kingdoms. He's exalted over earthly kings. Through Moses, God exalted himself over Pharaoh, who had to let the people of Israel go. But even in the book of Daniel, leaving aside all other kings in scripture, Nebuchadnezzar, God's exalted over Nebuchadnezzar, who ends up in the wilderness and has to turn to God. Belshazzar, we saw it recently, and now Darius. God is exalted. This is what Ephesians 1 says. Paul says this: God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. There is nothing over Jesus Christ. He is over it all. He's in control. He's in charge. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Look at this, for the church. He is over everything for us, for our sake, that we can rule and reign with him over our situations, in our relationships. We can see good come. Over sickness, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God's exalted over kings and kingdoms, but this is interesting. In this story, he's exalted by kings. He's exalted by kings. Darius starts to write worship songs. The king starts to write worship songs, all of that about, you know, I decree that everyone should worship him. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens. That's Darius writing a worship. He becomes a worship leader. Wouldn't it be amazing? Keir Starmer, Rishi Sunak, any of them, okay, I'm not showing a preference here. Wouldn't it be amazing, though, if they came to power? And just, you heard, you know, I don't know whether they can play any instruments or write songs, but if we heard that happen, something like that, let's pray it does. Pray God turns the hearts of our politicians. He can do it. So God is exalted. Joyce Baldwin says this. Sorry, I've not made that font very dark. The poems incorporated into the stories support the view that the writer's concern was the greatness of God. Though many a psalm had taken up this theme, never before had there been an opportunity to witness in such alien circumstances, i.e. exile, the triumph of God over powerful regimes. It follows that there can never be an emperor so mighty that he is not under the control of the only God. Not only will his or her end come when God sees fit, but meanwhile they will serve God's purposes. And if they persist in their arrogance, they will be brought up short by God's intervention. Haven't we seen that through history? Arrogant rulers who just think they can't get anything wrong. I think I've seen it in my lifetime with some of our politicians. Think they can't do anything wrong, become arrogant, maybe abrasive. And God brings them down, and they're nowhere to be seen. So let's pray for humble politicians. Folks, I hope there's been something in here that's encouraged you. Generally, just as a believer, that we can leave this place knowing again God is in control. But particularly if you're in a situation right now where you need to know that. You need to hear that. It feels, like I say, that it's spiraling out of control. Maybe you're facing intimidation and you need him to shut the mouths of lions, or you need to know that he will. We're going to pray for you in a minute. I'd love us to pray, Jeff, if the band want to come back up. But let's start. Let's get on board with Darius. Let's just worship together. We're going to proclaim him above all powers, above all authorities. Let's just worship him. I suggest we stay seated, actually. So just reflect on this. Let this, just put him in his rightful place. And then we'll come back in a minute. And there's some folks I'd like us to pray for. So let's just do that to kick off with, shall we?